believe that we're living in the last days, the last times. And that's, an appropriate question, a good question. And I think the Bible gives us a clear answer on those questions. The Bible itself, to me, is a very simple book if you approach it in a very humble and prayerful way. If you approach it with pride and arrogance, then the Bible can be very confusing to you. And that's the way many of them approach it in the days of Christ, and that's why the Lord prayed like he did, and he said, "I thank you, Father, I have hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but hath revealed them unto babes." Here we have where the Lord actually thanked his Father for hiding information, you might say, the revelation of his word from certain individuals. Those he hid it from were wise and prudent in their own eyes. But on the other hand, to those who were babes, those who felt they needed to depend upon the Lord and came in an humble way, then the Lord revealed it unto them. Well, that also teaches me that it's not God's will to reveal the contents of his word from a spiritual point of view to just any and everybody or to all persons. So the Bible is a unique book and a very special book, but when approached in a simple way, in an humble way, in a very prayerful way, I don't think it's complicated at all. Now, when it comes to this particular subject, I believe that the Bible will support the fact that we have three dispensations from the beginning of time until the end of time. I believe the first dispensation was that between Adam and Moses. We read in the book of Romans 5:14 concerning this, how that Adam transgressed God's law. He was a figure of him that was to come concerning Christ. And then we have that period of time from Moses to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming, to the end of time, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can talk to some people, and they got a half a dozen dispensations, and they're called dispensationalists. But I believe there's just three. I think it's just very simple. Again, the time from Adam to Moses, from Moses to Christ, and the first coming of Christ, to the end of time, the second coming of Christ. To me, it's kind of like the ark was in the days of Noah. That ark had three stories to it, and there was just one window, and that window was at the top, and light came in that window, and the upper story obviously had more light than the middle story, and the middle story had a little more light than the lower story, but there was light all the way through, and there was light from the time of Adam to Moses, but not as much as it was from Moses to Christ, and not as much as it has been since the days of Christ in the New Testament day. When I speak of light, now I'm talking about revelation. I'm talking about understanding. I'm talking about the revelation that we have in the Word of God. Obviously, there were no scriptures between the time of Adam and Moses. Then Moses began to write the first five books of the Bible by divine inspiration. And we have the Old Testament over a period of time being compiled. And then from the time of Malachi to the time of Matthew, there was 400 years in which no book was written, and there's no inspired book was written. And then when the Lord came into the world, we have the New Testament then that started being written, and it took about the first 90 years, the Apostle John being the last New Testament writer, and he writes the book of Revelation around 90 AD or close to that. And so we're living in a day and age in which we have more information, more understanding, and more revelation than any of God's people have had since the very beginning of time. There was a little bit of light given between Adam and Moses. Then God shed more light between Moses and Christ, and then he shed a great deal more light since that time. And you might say, "Well, Brother Lawrence, why in the world did God arrange it like that? Why didn't he just give a full revelation of everything from the very beginning?" And about the only answer I have for that is found in Matthew chapter 11. Again, when the Lord said, "I thank you, you've hid these things to the wise and the prudent and hath revealed them unto babes, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight." So God is sovereign and God is wisdom, and God's accountable to no man. He has never asked man for counsel or advice or information. And so God's got his own ways of doing things. And we read in the book of Isaiah, where his ways are much above ours as the his ways and his thoughts are much above ours as the heavens are above the earth. Now, in the Old Testament, we have some prophecy which the prophet speaks about the last days. For example, we go to Isaiah 2:1. It says, "In the last days, So he's speaking about a specific time, about specific days. And in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. And it says, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now, this cannot be literal language. It has to be symbolic, and there are portions of the Word of God that are symbolic in a great portion of the Bible that needs to be taken literal. But you cannot take this literally here because of several things. First of all, the mountain of the Lord's house is established at the top of the mountains in a literal way. Then you'd have to go to the mountains to find it. But I believe I found the Lord's church down in Florida, and I found it in Mississippi. I found it in many different places where the land is totally flat. But it is talking about what mountains represent. And mountains represent stability. Mountains represent durability. Mountains represent that which is elevated and exalted and lifted up. And those are the things that characterize the Lord's church. We notice it didn't say the mountain of the Lord's house should be established in the mountains, but in the top of the mountains, top of the highest mountains from that point of view. It's the highest thing there is. Nothing else can compare to it. But he says it shall happen in the last days. Well, we come to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times or last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, the word divers in sundry simply means at different times in various ways. That's what those two words mean. And when you read in your Bible, you do need a good Bible dictionary, because you might read that and have no idea what the word divers means or the word sundry means. And about 2 minutes later with a good dictionary, you can get the definition of those words. So God at different times in various ways spake to the fathers in times past by the prophets. That's how God did it. God called prophets, and prophets spoke to the Lord's people in that day in different ways and in various manners in different ways. But he says in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son has arrived in these last days. In the book of 1 John 2:18, the Apostle John says, little children, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, people are always wondering about Antichrist, but let's listen to what John says about them. He says, little children, he says, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. And he says, this is the last days, and Antichrist is here now already. This is the last times. Now, John says that Antichrist were there in the days he wrote that, which was back in the days, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say anything about the future. He says Antichrist are here right now. This is the last times. There is a difference between the last days, by the way, and the last times, and the last day. And hopefully we'll say something about that a little bit later on. There is a last day, but there's last times and last days, which I believe has reference to this last dispensation in which we're living from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, his first coming to the end of time, or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John makes it very clear that Antichrist were there in that day. And when you read the Gospel of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you can tell that the Apostle John is combating an error of that day. And you find this recorded in 2nd John in verse 7. He said, there are many deceivers that's gone out into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He says, there are those who are saying he has not come in the flesh, and these are deceivers. And they're also antichrist. So he's saying right then there were deceivers. Right then there were antichrist. Anti means against, opposite. There were those that were against Christ. And certainly when there were those who were coming along and saying that Jesus had not yet come, he's not yet manifest in the flesh, then that is error, that is untruth, and that is simply antichrist. So we've had antichrist for the last 2,000 years. Then he drops down to verse 10. He says, and if any man bring not this doctrine unto you, or bring any other doctrine unto you, it said, don't even bid him Godspeed. It says, do not allow him into your house, bid him not Godspeed, for if you do, then you are a partaker of his evil deed. You're under no obligation to invite people into your house that's bringing doctrine contrary to what you know is true. I do believe you're under obligation to be courteous and to be nice, and live peacefully with all men as much as possible. Sometimes you may have to work hard at it with some people because some people don't understand what the word no means. You know, like people are always calling you on the telephone and one thing and another, and you say no, and then they've got another comeback, and you say no, they got another comeback, and finally, the best thing to do is lay it down, I guess. But, you know, you only have to go so far. But anyway, it says, if any man bring this doctrine that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, don't invite him or into your house. Don't receive him into your house. And it says, for if you do, then you'll be partaker of his evil deeds. So John explains to us what a deceiver is and what an antichrist is, who's been here since the days the Apostle John was writing this. Now, we come over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and we find a very unusual event taking place on the day of Pentecost. And you find as that chapter opens up that the Holy Spirit had come down in a great and mighty way, as a sound of a rushing mighty wind. And you find that there were many different languages of people that had been assembled together in one place in Jerusalem. We call this the day of Pentecost. And they had come here from different directions and different places. And they were speaking their languages, and yet the people there were astonished from the standpoint that they were hearing these people who spoke different languages speak, and they could hear them in their own language. That was simply a great miracle that took place. And when that is at least 15 listed there, different tongues, different languages that were being spoken there on the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says many people were astonished, and they were saying, "What meanest thou?" And then some were mocking, saying, "They are drunk." And the Apostle Peter spoke up, and the Apostle Peter says, "They're not drunk, for it's only the third hour of the day." And nobody, the Jewish people, would not be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. They would not be, so it's very obvious that was not right. They were not drunk on new wine or any kind of wine. It was only the third hour of the day. He said, but this is what is written in by the prophet Joel. He said, "In the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh." He says, "Your young men shall see dreams, your old men shall see visions, etc." And then he has a long list of things that was going to happen that Joel spoke about. And so the Apostle Peter properly identified the event that took place there as being the fulfillment of the prophecy found in Joel chapter 2. He says, "And in the last days." Well, these last days are after the life of Christ. These last days are after his death, burial, and resurrection. Sometimes people want to make these last days be the last days of the second dispensation of what might call the Mosaic economy or the Old Testament manner and way of worship, etc. But here we find the last days is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, and this is already after the life of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after he's already established his church. Remember over here in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When Christ ascended back into heaven, the church had been established in this world, on this earth. It had been established, it had been established here. So we find here that the prophecy in Joel was not fulfilled until after that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So we're talking about the last times or the last days, having reference to the last dispensation that will take place, or started taking place, with the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming. And it'll be that dispensation that'll continue on until his second coming and the end of time. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you know, it has been said, or it's written, it has been said, that in the last times or last days, perilous times shall come. And then he's going to list 23 things to identify those perilous times. It starts off by saying men should be lovers of themselves. And anytime you have a list of things, generally speaking, it's given in a specific order for a reason. And I believe the 22 things after the first thing is a result of the first thing, which is men shall be lovers of themselves. And he says they shall be truce breakers, they shall be covenant breakers, they shall be unthankful, they shall be unholy, they shall be disobedient to parents, etc., etc. And you might want to read those 23 things, give identifying marks to the last days. However, I believe some of those, all of those things, at one time or another, has probably been prominent since the days of Christ. But it seems like they're all prominent today. Seem like they're all prominent. Seem like we witness time and time again unthankful people, unholy people. We witness just on a daily basis truce breakers and covenant breakers. It's quite amazing to me how athletes can sign a 3 or 5 year contract And then maybe in the first or second year, they have a breakout year. They have a great year, and all of a sudden, they don't want to play no more till their contract is renegotiated. I seldom, if ever, have heard of any athlete having a real bad year wanting to renegotiate his contract. It should work both ways as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, if you sign a contract to play for 5 years at a certain pay scale, play your 5 years and then sign your new contract. But anyway, we live in a day of covenant breakers. And older ones here know by your own experience how there was a time in which a man's handshake was all you needed. A man's word, a man's handshake was all you needed. You'd make an agreement, you would agree on something, you would shake hands, and that settled it right there. That sealed it. I wouldn't necessarily do that this present day, because even a written contract's not that good anymore. A sharp lawyer and a crooked judge can even do away with that. So even a signed contract is not binding anymore. And used to be a man's word was his bond. Used to be you could just strike hands with somebody, and that sealed the deal, that took care of it. And that's the way it ought to be for sure among the old Baptists in the church. If I was to agree with you on something here in this church, I wouldn't need a signed contract. I believe I have enough faith and confidence in all those here in this church that we could just shake hands, and I believe we would have a deal just as strong as if we signed a piece of paper. But I wouldn't go outside the church here and do it, that's for sure. I'd want to bind it as tight as I could. But anyway, these things should take place when? In the last times or in the last days. Expressions used quite often here in the New Testament. Let's take a look over here in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Peter writes over here, and he says, "For as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish." And then he's going to tell you that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last days made manifest for you. Well, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He stands as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but he was manifest in these last days for us. That is, he came into this world in the last days. He came into this world as he was born to the Virgin Mary. A lot of people, sometimes when they, begin to hear about the doctrine of grace and one thing or another, they misunderstand and think that we were saved before the foundation of the world. You were not saved before the foundation of the world. You were foreknown before the foundation of the world. You were predestinated before the foundation of the world. You experienced unconditional election before the foundation of the world. You were named before the foundation of the world. You were given to Christ in a covenant relationship before the foundation of the world. But you were in Adam. When Adam transgressed God's law, you stood in need of salvation, which required Christ coming into this world and living the life you couldn't live and going through a life of suffering and finally laying his life down on Calvary to secure your salvation. You were saved on Calvary 2,000 years ago. You were not saved before the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, which just simply means that God the Father had enough confidence in the Son coming into this world at the appointed time and would do what was arranged in covenant in eternity before time ever began, that he was willing to issue out the benefits of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ before the blood was ever shed. That's why he stood as a lamb before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world. The Lord's people who live from Adam to the day of Christ stood in need of the shed blood of Christ just as much as those who've lived since the day of Christ until the end of time. God's people all saved just one way. I told you this was a simple book with a simple message. It's not complicated. But yet you can talk to some people about salvation, and they'll tell you that salvation is this way. And you'll say, well, what about the aborted children? And say, well, in that case, it's this way. And what about those who never hear the gospel, never hear the word of God? Well, we got another way to take care of them over here. First thing, you got a complicated system being presented. Well, it's not complicated. The entire family of God, whether it's the first man, Adam, or the last heir promised to be born in this world, are all saved the same way. They're all saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And Jesus made that plain in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. Now, there's been some men, well-known men, in the denominational world who've had a hard time taking that position in a national scene because of the Muslims and because of the Hindus and one thing and another. And their position is, you must hear about Christ, you must accept Christ and receive Christ, or you won't go to glory. But when they're asked that on national television, they back up a little bit on it. Well, I wouldn't have to back up on it. You wouldn't have to back up on it. We believe there is no other way outside of Jesus. He is the way, not a way. He is the way. And His blood covers His children among the Muslims. His blood covers His children among the Hindus. His blood covers His children among the Buddhists. His blood covers those in the deepest parts of Africa. His blood covers His people from the least to the greatest. His blood covers His people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And that's the way it is, and that's real simple, isn't it? That's not complicated. I'm glad I don't have to start looking for loopholes and start looking for alternative ways, you know, to try to find a way of getting somebody into heaven. It's just real simple. They'll all be there the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord was teaching Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, that Pharisee, came to the Lord by night, he said, "We know that our teacher come from God, because no man can do the things I do except God be with him." And then the Lord said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." The new birth is a prerequisite to enter in or see in the kingdom of heaven. You have to be born again to be able to see spiritual things. Life always precedes action. Now, we understand that in nature. It's real simple, don't we? Life always precedes action. You cannot have action if there is no life. And so somebody dead in trespasses and sins cannot produce spiritual activity. That's just all there is to it. He must be born again before he can believe. He must be born again before he can sincerely receive or accept the truth of the Word of God. He must be born again before he can sincerely and truly repent. He must be born again before he can actually make a sincere profession of faith and be baptized. He must be born again. That must take place before all the other. All these other things are spiritual activities that come to pass after the new birth. Life precedes action. Now, I think that's simple, don't you? That's not complicated. I learned that just as soon as I could learn anything in life. If it was breathing, it had life. It didn't breathe to get life. It was breathing because it had life. Man doesn't get a pulse to get life. A pulse indicates he's got life. And by the way, let me just say this. I hear this more and more. Somebody's in the hospital, and they say he died, and the doctors brought him back to life again. He might have been clinically dead, however how you want to put it. But I can assure you, if he literally died, they did not bring him back to life again. There's only one life giver, and one can do that. His name is Jesus. There is one physician that can do that. His name is Jesus. If he ever dies, she ever dies, they're gone, okay? No bringing them back on the operating table or whatever. Their heart might be quit beating or whatever, but they can revive them. They may have looked dead, they may have appeared dead, and they might have been right at death's door, but if they revive them back, they never did die. Now, Jesus Christ is verily foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, the last days for you. The Apostle Paul writes over here in 1 Corinthians, I believe about chapter 4, verse 9. Now, they can look at a few last things right here. The apostle said, "For we, the apostles, were last and appointed unto death." But I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18 where the apostles were first. That's not a contradiction. The Lord placed many and various gifts in the church in the very beginning, which the apostles were the first. The prophets then were second. Then there were miracle workers at that time. And there were teachers and diversities of gifts, et cetera, et cetera. But the very first ones put in the church were the apostles. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 9, the apostle Paul says they were the last. What he means by that is they were last in the sight of the world. They were appointed unto death. They were just that close to death just about every day they lived. The Apostle Paul was willing to spend and be spent, and the Apostle Paul was stoned. The Apostle Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten with rods. He had to be let down over the wall in a basket after his first preaching trip. And I've thought about that a lot of times. That's not the way my first preaching trip went. That wasn't the way it went. They were real nice to me, real kind to me, real charitable to me. And actually wanted me to ask me to come back. But not, they didn't want Paul to come back. They wanted Paul out of there, and they were going to see to it he couldn't come back because they was going to take his life. But the disciples put him in a basket and led him down over a wall. And that was Paul's life just about on a daily basis here. He said, we're made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, unto men. That word spectacle means a theater. Just like the gladiators were in that day when they'd be put out there in the arena and multitudes of people all around there are going to watch that bloody event. He said, that's how we, the apostles, are in the eyes of the world out here. We're just a spectacle to the world. But he says, we were last, appointed unto death. Well, Paul himself was last in one sense and another sense. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the word last is used four times in this chapter. And he says to the church at Corinth here, remember first of all how we preached to you how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And how that we preached how he was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. And after his resurrection, he was seen of the apostles. He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of James. He was seen of above 500 brethren at one time, of whom many are still present, but some have fallen asleep. And then he says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. The apostle Paul himself was not in the original group of apostles. When Christ first chose his apostles among all his disciples, Paul was not one of them. Judas Iscariot is going to end up being dead, of course, and somebody's got to take his place. And the apostles in Acts chapter 1 went about it, I think, in an improper manner and improper way. They drew lots to begin with to narrow it down between two men there. And then they prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, now which of these two men have you chosen? I don't think you got to work it that way. I don't think they had to get it all, you know, draw lots to get it down to two men. They should have been praying about it, I think, in the beginning. Anyway, they chose Matthias. But over here in Acts chapter 8, another man is going to be chosen. His name is Saul of Tarsus, who become the Apostle Paul. He's chosen and chosen of God. He tells Ananias, he says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. He says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Last of all. We read a little further in this chapter, in chapter 15, and after the Apostle Paul has dealt with the fact of what kind of body is going to be when we come out of the grave and the resurrection, he makes it very clear that in the very beginning, it wasn't that which was spiritual and then natural, but it's natural followed by the spiritual. And he says, and the first Adam was formed and then the last Adam. And a little bit later on, he's going to talk about the first man who's of the earth, earthly, and he's going to talk about the second man who's the Lord from heaven. That second man who's the Lord from heaven is also the last Adam. He said, well, I don't understand that kind of language, Brother Lawrence. Well, what he's talking about here is there's two families. There's the family of all humanity, which Adam is the head of. When you go to Romans chapter 5, you'll be able to understand that, I think. Go to Romans 5, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and you have a parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, back in 1 Corinthians 15. But anyway, there in Romans chapter 5, you got Adam as being what we call the federal head of all humanity. He's the first man that was created, and all humanity has come from him. And when he transgressed God's law, the entire human race fell in the law of sin and death. But you got another man. You got the last Adam. You got the second man, the last Adam, who's the Lord from heaven. And he represents his family. His family is taken out of Adam's family. His family is a family that is large, that contains many people in it. His family is a family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, again, that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and Jesus Christ ahead of that family. In Romans chapter 5, you got what we call the law of representation. In Romans chapter 5, you got Adam representing his family, you got Christ representing his family. And we can understand that a little bit by our government today. We got the House of Representatives in Congress. You got the Senate, you got the House of Representatives, you got the White House. Supposed to be a balance of power. They're all supposed to work together. They're all supposed to work together, but apparently they don't. But anyway, when they pass a law up there, it's binding on all of us whether we like the law or whether we don't. They represent us in Congress, in other words. And Adam represented us when he transgressed God's law and sin came in the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. But the Lord Jesus Christ represented us as well on Calvary over here. And it's through his representation on Calvary that we have salvation. He took our place on the cross. He died in our room in our stead. He paid our price that we couldn't pay. He hung upon that cross, and God saw the offering, the sacrifice, and received it just like it would have been if we'd have been hanging on the cross, except he wouldn't have received ours. Because the offering had to be perfect. He had to be a sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and only Jesus Christ could be that. So therefore, he represented us. Now, somebody might not like the law of representation with Adam, but I guarantee you they're going to like the law of representation with Jesus Christ. Again, that's the way sinners will be in heaven, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, not a way. He's the way and the only way. So you got the last Adam over here. The Apostle Paul was last in terms of, you know, being seen by the resurrected Christ. You got the last Adam. And then we find in between those verses where Paul says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, those which is at his coming. Then cometh the end, and the kingdom shall be delivered up. Now, I just want to pause here for a second. If the kingdom is going to be delivered up at the end of time, that sounds a little bit different than some people's position that the kingdom is going to be established at the end of time. Now, it can't be both ways, and the Apostle Paul here says the kingdom shall be delivered up, so it must already be here. The kingdom shall be delivered up. And he says, for Christ must reign until all enemies are destroyed, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed. Now, the word last again. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. Then we come down to 1 Corinthians 15, about verses 51 and 52. And Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I think that's just language worth reading pretty frequently. We shall not all sleep. He's talking about the sleep of death of the body. We shall not all sleep. When people talk about there's two things that are certain is taxes and death, I'm going to tell you that's not true. That is not true. First of all, there's a lot of people in this nation who do not pay taxes. All right, and Elijah and Enoch already got into heaven without dying. And there's going to be people on this earth who are alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who also shall not die. He said, if we shall not all sleep, which means we shall not all die, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. He speaks about the last trump. So Paul in this chapter speaks about the last Adam. He speaks about the last death. He speaks about him being the last one to see the resurrected Christ. Then he speaks about the last trump is going to take place. And when that trump shall sound, this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And that last enemy he's talking about, which is death, of course, is going to be destroyed. Legally, it's already been destroyed in the person of Christ when he arose victorious out of the grave after spending 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jesus spoke about the last day. John 6, 38 and 39, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. There is a last day. And the Apostle Peter dealt with this as well. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, for in the last days, scoffer shall come. You find this also in the book of Jude, but he uses the word mockers. The word mockers and scoffers come from the same Greek word. Mockers and scoffers. And what are the scoffers saying? They're saying, where's the promise of his coming? They say all things continue the same as it always has been, which Peter says they are willingly ignorant of. And what he's going to tell us here that they're willingly ignorant of, now there's a difference of being ignorant of something, being willingly ignorant of it. I like to think about the words of Will Rogers once again. He says, all men are ignorant, just on different subjects, but we're all ignorant. But that's one thing, but be willingly ignorant of something that's in the Bible. When you got the Bible and you can check it out, to be willingly ignorant of that, now, that's just simply not good. He says they're willingly ignorant of this fact, that there was a world back here that was overflowed with water, and that world perished. He's talking about the flood in Noah's day. Now, they had the book of Genesis, just like you do. They could read about the flood just like you do. They could read about Noah and the ark just like you can. They had that information. And if they had read it, they'd have known all things have not continued to be the same. Here's an event, a catastrophic event that took place, perhaps the greatest one that's ever taken place from a standpoint of nature. And this entire earth was flooded, and this entire earth perished, with the exception of Noah and altogether 8 members of his family who were in that ark and were preserved. Now, he says they are willingly ignorant of that. And he says, and now the heaven and the earth that now is kept by the same word. And he says, until it shall be destroyed in the fire. Now somebody says, is that literal fire? It's literal fire if that was literal water. If that was literal water in the days of the flood, it's literal fire that's going to come at the end of time. If one's literal, the other's literal. And I know that was literal water. That's not figurative language back there in the book of Genesis. That's just not some symbolic language about the flood and Noah's ark. That actually literally took place. If that actually literally took place and the old world was destroyed by water and a flood, then the heaven and the earth that now is being kept by the word of God. That's how we see it every day. It's how we get up, we see the sun, we see the moon at night and the stars, because God is keeping it by his sovereign power. But there's coming a day. Now, how does Peter further explain that? He says, for beloved, I say unto you that a day of the Lord, with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is long-suffering. God is above time. God is apart from time. God is not controlled by time. We're all controlled by time. We're supposed to be at time when we go to work. We're supposed to be on time, right? And everybody knows that to be at work on time sure does look forward to the time when they're supposed to get off work too. We're supposed to be at time on time at church. We're supposed to be. We shouldn't be. But God's not controlled by time. He's apart from time. He's separate from time. He established time in the beginning. So one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years just like one day with the Lord. But he says, at that day, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away and the elements shall melt, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up, literally. God put a rainbow in the sky back in the days of the flood. He says, it's a token of my covenant. When I see the rainbow, I'll never destroy this earth by a flood again. When you see that rainbow, it's been here since the days of Noah. And that's God's token he put in the sky. But he didn't say he would never destroy the earth again. He said, I'll never destroy it by a flood again. This earth is going to be destroyed, and the works therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall pass away, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up at that day. What day is that? That's going to be the last day that Jesus spoke about. So we got to John 6:44, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man can come unto the Father except by me. He says, as is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now, we're talking about a teaching here that's different from the gospel. We're talking about an experiential teaching in the new birth. But let's go back to verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. In John chapter 11, the Lord comes to the grave of Lazarus. And when he comes to the grave of Lazarus, Lazarus has been dead now about 4 days, and Martha meets him. Martha says, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And the Lord says unto Martha, he says, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. Believest thou this? She says, I believe that he'll rise again at the last day. Martha may have been real busy in Luke chapter 10 on that particular occasion, but I'm going to tell you there were other times that Martha was a very learned person in the Word of God. She believed in the last day, and she believed in the resurrection. She said, I believe he shall rise again at the last day in the resurrection. Then the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me, he shall never die. Believest thou this? Martha said, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what did Jesus just say there? What Jesus just said was that there are going to be those who are living when I come again, and they'll never die. They'll be translated. But there are those who are dead who believes in me, and they shall be resurrected. At the end of time, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a translation. And those who shall be translated will not go through the experience of death like all those who have prior to that time. That'll all take place at a time that Jesus calls the last day. Now, that last day is the end of the last days, if you understand what I'm saying. That day, that last day, is the last day of the last times, or the last day, last days, that is measured from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of time, till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last enemy shall be destroyed. The last Adam will destroy the last enemy, which is death. And there will be the last trump blown at the last day. And there will be a resurrection. And there will be a translation. And God's family, his entire family, be gathered together, be taken home to glory. And this earth and all the works therein shall be burned up. And Peter says, for we look for new heavens and a new earth. And I'll close this last statement over here that Peter makes in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begotten us again to a lively hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation unto the last day. He speaks about the last day. Jesus spoke about the last day. Paul spoke about the last trump. He spoke about the last enemy and the last day. There will be a last day. And that's not a day to be dreaded. And that's not a day to be concerned about. It's a day we should look forward to. It's a day when we'll all be together. We won't have to go home, separate places like we do tonight. We leave here tonight, we'll all go in different directions. We'll all go to separate places, and we'll all be scattered, and we'll all be separated. Hopefully, no more than 7 days. Hopefully, we'll all be back together next Sunday. But I'm telling you, that last day, there's not going to be any scattering, not going to be any separation. We're all going to be together, and we'll never be scattered, we'll never be separated ever, ever again. That last day is not a day to be dreaded. That last day is a day to look forward to. It's a day when all tears will be wiped away. It's a day when all death will be, no more death will be taking place. There'll be no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, and no more death. There'll be no more funeral home visitations. Won't that be nice? Be no more trips to the cemetery. Won't that be nice? Be no more trips to the hospital. No more deductibles. Won't that be nice? There'll be no more bills coming in the mail. Won't that be nice? There'll be no more arthritis pain. There'll be no more blindness. There'll be no more deafness. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more affliction of any kind whatsoever. When that day comes, all those things, my friends, shall cease forever. So are you dreading that day? You're looking forward to that day? Well, right now, I'm looking forward to it. I might have a different opinion tomorrow, but right now, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to the day when we'll all be together, never to be separated ever again. And I think that's going to be nice. I think that's going to be great. You might say, well, I don't get along with so-and-so as well as I need to. You will then. I can assure you. You won't have a crossword after that. You won't have a misunderstanding after that. You won't be upset because somebody didn't shake hands with you like you thought they should have. You won't be wearing your feelings on your sleeve then. You'll be in glory, my friends, and you'll just love everybody. You'll love people you didn't even love here. You say, that's a miracle, Brother Lawrence. You're right, it's a miracle. But you know, if that's going to be the case there, we need to get busy working on our loving right now then. We need to learn to love a little better right now. Oh, I kind of wish we had a few more minutes now, but I see the time's gone, so we'll just draw a line right here and bring a conclusion to it tonight. But the Bible's a simple book, If it's approached in a simple way, in a prayerful way, and with humility, it's not a hard book to understand. God wants you to understand His Word. I can assure you that it's His will for you to understand His Word, but He will not show it to the arrogant and to the proud, but He will show it to the humble and the prayerful.